Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
You know, most athletes believe that God or fate is on their side. Indeed, when they win a championship, talk of destiny fills the locker room. What must be confusing to these highly trained, well-paid professionals is that when they lose a game, does it mean that God doesn't like them? That he wasn't for them? That they weren't as special as they thought? Indeed, would any of them have the guts to admit they were destined to lose? I'm sure many have noticed that we never hear athletes during the post-game interviews thank God for their loss. It seems the God of athletics only shows up when players win. Now, the Apostle Paul believed that God, the God of Israel, delights in showing up in the midst of loss. The resurrection of Christ proves that. God turns losing into gain, death into life, sorrow into joy, weakness into strength, futility into glory. So I can imagine Jesus throwing his arm around the athlete who has just lost the World Series or the Super Bowl, and saying, "Son of Adam, life is a game, and we're all destined to experience disappointment. But the game has not yet ended. There will be a major turnaround. Let's go celebrate this good news." This is exactly what Jesus does in the Beatitudes, which he gave as he opened his Sermon on the Mount. Do you sometimes wonder if God is on your side? It will serve us all well to be reminded the game is not yet over. And we need to continue playing by the rules. Don't abandon God's way. As we come to our passage today in Luke, let's realize where we have just been in the previous verses of Luke chapter 6. Jesus had sent the religious leaders into a furious rage, because he had been teaching that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. Now things would get really tough for Jesus. He needed to start training men who would carry on his ministry after he left. These men, working as official administrators, would also help ensure Jesus' ministry would move forth. So Jesus climbed a mountain to be alone with his heavenly Father. After an all-night time of prayer, Jesus selected 12 men from those who had been following him, and he designated them as his apostles, giving them special authority as his sent ones.
Next, Jesus and his 12 officials descended the mountain until they came to a level place on the mountain where they met with a crowd. And Jesus delivered his famous Sermon on the Mount at that level place on the mountain. Now, it's important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount does not deal with salvation as such, but it lays out for the disciple and the potential disciple how following Jesus translates into every believer's daily living. Here is what is expected of you and I. His newly appointed officials and all the rest of his followers as well needed this timely instruction. The rules, or principles for living that Jesus gives us here, are revolutionary. You know, there's something fascinating about how we react to rules. As normal human beings, we resist and resent rules. And yet something in us demands rules. Adults, children, students, or friends, it doesn't matter. We all usually meet them with a good deal of resistance. Have you ever passed by a sign that said wet paint and you just had to test to see if it was true? At a local department store, a teenager was overheard saying to a clerk, "I'm crazy about this outfit, but may I exchange it if my mother happens to like it?" We all know the feeling. Somehow, when someone in authority wants to guide us in matters of dress or behavior, we're a little rebellious. So I'm going to pray right now and ask that God would hold our hearts open to his instruction for us today. We are going to be studying the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, which is called the Beatitudes, as Luke has recorded them for us. They are condensed from how Matthew presents them in his gospel account, but they are the same. Then, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll study the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But right now, would you pray with me that we would hear God's instruction for our life and treat them in the way that he wants us to? Pray with me, please. Lord, we are asking right now that you would hold our lives open, bare before you as we read your scripture. As we read these principles, these attitudes that we are to have, Father, hold our hearts open, listening to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now our passage today is Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Let's take a look at it right now in its entirety. And it reads this way. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did
to the false prophets.
Now, we are only and have just now only read the opening to the Sermon on the Mount. The entire sermon focuses on attitudes. Our passage today, what we just read, the Beatitudes, deal with what is to be our attitude toward circumstances. Now, just to give you perspective, next week we're going to study what is to be our attitude toward other people in verses 27 through 38. And then we'll deal with what is to be our attitude toward ourselves. That's verses 39 through 45. And finally, what is to be our attitude toward God? That's Luke 6, 46 through 49. So that's the breakdown of Jesus' entire sermon. And today we are only going to be dealing with this first section of it. What is to be our attitude toward our circumstances? Now, Luke gives us four Beatitudes here, whereas in Matthew's gospel account, there are nine. Here in Luke's condensed, reduced version, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Blessed are you who weep now, and blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you." And then to make sure we don't miss the meaning, Jesus adds the four woe to you statements that deal with the exact opposite behaviors that produce these blessings. Now, as we work our way through this passage, I'm going to present the four blessings with each counterpart, its woe. So we'll read the blessing and then we'll drop past the other blessings to its correlating opposite, skipping over a verse or two, which we'll come back to. We're going to take them in their natural pairs, the blessing and the woe that relates to it. But first, let me point out something that you probably have noticed. The Beatitudes contrast false earthly understandings. They are unwritten earthly rules that are distinguished from true heavenly principles. They teach us how we can truly be blessed. We see a reversal of common human values. And perhaps most important, I'd like for you to notice that the Beatitudes, they contrast our current circumstances with what our future holds. You see, the game is not over yet. Now, here is the first pair, blessing and its woe, which are in contrast. Luke 6, verse 20, the second part of verse 20, and then we're going to drop down to verse 24. And here is this pair. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Even the 12 newly selected apostles had to unlearn many things before they could effectively serve Jesus. Furthermore, they had left everything to follow Jesus, and no doubt they were asking themselves, "Hey, what is in store for us?" The Lord explained in his teaching that the truly blessed life comes not from getting or from doing, but from being. You see, the emphasis is on God-like character. Life was difficult for people of that day. There was not much hope that their circumstances would ever be improved. And just like people today, many of them thought that happiness came from having great possessions or holding an exalted position or enjoying the pleasures of popularity, which money seems to buy. Imagine how surprised they were when they heard Jesus describe happiness in just the opposite way of what they expected. They discovered that what they needed most was not a change of circumstances. And what a lesson this is for you and I. Isn't that what society says? If only we could place them in a different environment. Give them an education. Give them with money and all these other things. Let's change their circumstances. That's the best answer society has. In teaching this lesson, Jesus made an aggressive assertion that poverty is blessed. Boy, what a bombshell that must have been. This is followed by a woe, a stern warning to those who are rich. Now, for us to understand this bombshell, we've got to turn to the Old Testament, because Jesus dramatically stated a principle that is rooted there. Now, though the Old Testament does not see poverty per se as a blessing, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, does say that it can either be a curse or a blessing. Take a look at Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 with me. It says this: "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Now, historically, we know that God at times gave wealth to Israel as a blessing. When he delivered his people from Egypt, he blessed them by making the Egyptians willingly send them away with tremendous plunder. It's a wonderful story. Read it in Exodus chapter 12. And then he brought them to a land, what? The land flowing with milk and honey. By the time of King David and King Solomon, national wealth was seen as a sign of divine blessing. And it's even stated that way in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 13 through 16. Some of the godliest men and women of the Bible were wealthy. It includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, David, Job, and Lydia in the New Testament. And there are many godly, wealthy people today whom God has used in a powerful way because they followed the Lord's leadership about their finances. So, in addition to scriptural evidence, we also have human experience to teach us. Being poor is a miserable situation. Anyone who has known genuine poverty will testify that it is a humiliating experience. The poor are regularly exploited. Ask anyone of the world's poverty-stricken if it is a blessed state.
and see what they say. So, why would Jesus say this? How are the blessed? How are the poor blessed? Is this just senselessness? No. Let me explain this through the lens of Scripture. Here is the context of these statements. There were blessed poor in Old Testament times. Did you realize that? You see, after the fall of the nation, when God's people were carried off into exile in Babylon, the blessed poor were the dispossessed, the exiled people of God. They were stripped of all their wealth and possessions before they were moved. But not all of the exiles remained poor in Babylon. Some managed to do very well for themselves, but they did it by compromising. Those who sold out to the Babylonian culture, who adopted their way of life, were actually becoming quite wealthy. Those who did not were the blessed poor. And when it came time to return to Jerusalem, the uncompromising poor did so. The compromising wealthy stayed. This is the context for the most prominent Old Testament quotation that we saw earlier in Luke's gospel. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus began his public ministry. Its opening line reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." That's Luke 4, verse 18. Now, the poor in Isaiah 61 were the exiled people of Israel who had not compromised with the pagan Babylonians. They knew that compromise was wrong, and they remained poor while they longed for the Messiah and his eventual reversal of their condition. They were content to live without the immediate pleasures because they had their eyes fixed on the future. God's promised redemption. Though several hundred years had passed by the time of Jesus, Israel was still suffering from a succession of foreign oppressors, Persians, Greeks, and now Romans. And there were still uncompromising poor. They were longing for the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise. Jesus came to these, and he speaks to them. Jesus' apostles had given up everything to follow him, and they were uncompromising poor. Specifically, when Jesus came, he gave the poor good news and established his kingdom by becoming poor himself. His life as an itinerant preacher was singularly poor. Jesus said of his life, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That's coming up in Luke 9, verse 58. And the Apostle Paul said this about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." A disciple of Jesus will not compromise with a fallen culture in order to gain wealth.
Their belief system is firmly rooted in Christ and his divine word, even though it might mean they remain poor. They stand true in their relationships, in their public conduct. Whatever wealth they have does not come through ethical compromise or the adoption of the everybody's doing it business practices. They do not love money. They do not hold their earnings tightly, for they've given everything to Jesus. Consequently, they live under his blessings. Blessed are you who are poor, says Jesus. And he looks directly at his disciples. You can almost just see this scene here. They have his approval. There must have been a gleam in Jesus' eye when he said that. And he looked at his disciples who had given up everything. He says, you have God's smile. You have the applause of heaven. But let's be perfectly clear. Jesus does not criticize riches themselves, but the effect on people. You see, riches have a common tendency to cause people to feel self-sufficient and to feel that they have found happiness for which they have been seeking. Those who try to find fulfillment through wealth and compromise will find that wealth is the only reward they'll ever get, and that it doesn't last. On a receipt, they can write these words: payment received in full. That is their one and only happiness. For their everlasting future, they have provided exactly nothing. They have nothing of real value to look forward to. I believe Jesus is targeting those who are wealthy and that have become self-sufficient, self-dependent, instead of God-dependent people. These folks have made their gains to be their God. They were callous. They lived for themselves. They have no second thought about compromising instead of living for the Lord and helping others in need. People that make the mistake of leaving the Lord out of their lives for the sake of money have their only comfort now and only for the short time that they are on earth. Jesus' word bomb must have left his disciples reeling. Must have left the onlookers in shock. But before they could recover and adjust, another bomb comes flying. Let's look at verse 21 and 25 now. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. The promise to the hungry, who are also the pious poor, is the promise of satisfaction, just like the previous one, from God that is coming. The promise is a hope of comfort extended to those who decide they're going to participate in God's plan. He leads them into righteousness while promising care for them. Now, the point that Jesus is making is that the key to the present is the security of our relationship to God as we believe what he says about the future. This promise would appeal only to those who have a spiritual perception of reality and a deep sense of God being alive and sovereign. That's the only person this is going to speak to. Jesus promises delayed gratification for those who wait. In literal sense, those who choose not to nourish themselves on ill-gotten food suffer pangs of hunger in the short term, but will feast on God's provision in the kingdom to come. It is the promise of God's eventual reversal, and therefore God calls his disciples to seek spiritual satisfaction, above physical satisfaction. Matthew puts it very clearly in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the figurative sense, those who long for righteousness will be satisfied in time. They will receive righteous standing before God and will witness the Lord flooding the world with his righteousness. Isn't hunger a powerful description for what our spiritual longing should be? Hunger always drives with a single focus. We should focus on Christ and his righteousness like a hungry person focuses on food. This passion is intense, just like hunger is. This passion for righteousness can be painful, just like real hunger can cause pain. This passion for righteousness is like a driving force, just like hunger can drive a person. This passion for righteousness is a sign of spiritual health, just as hunger shows that our body is spiritually healthy. When you're not feeling well, often you're not hungry, are you? God is asking us to hunger for spiritual satisfaction or righteousness. Oh, may we never become so packed with plenty. May we never be so satisfied with the things of this life that we no longer hunger for the things above. That's the issue I believe Jesus is addressing here. Jesus warned that terrible problems and pain were coming for those who were full of temporal delicacies. You will hunger. Wait. Is it wrong to be full? No, of course not. I believe this is a reference to people who are settling for good rather than best. We used to have a saying when I was in a college ministry. That college ministry is called CRU today. Back then it was Campus Crusade for Christ. And we would always remind each other, good is the worst enemy of best. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. They were carnally full. They were spiritually empty, though. They were so full of themselves, their own desires and will, earthly delicacies that are offered by society, that they didn't have any hunger or thirst for righteousness or the Lord Jesus Christ. This might include a lot of people who go to church every week. These folks are filled or content with what might be good. It might not be something that's wrong or spiritually unhealthy, but they have no desire to pursue the things that will strengthen them spiritually because they're so full of those good things. They have no spiritual hunger. Listen, when you allow something in your life, even good things, to consume you, to become so important to you, that you no longer feel you have a need for the Lord, you no longer have a desire to serve Him and to be close to Him because you're so full of these other good things. You have a satiated sense that you're doing just fine without an earnest seeking of His leading in your life. You are the foolish, full person being addressed here in verse 25. Well, let's take our next pair. Second part of verse 21, and then the second part of verse 25 goes like this. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, this is not an attack on laughter. Jesus does not mean, blessed are the grim, the cheerless Christians. Although some believers have apparently interpreted it this way. Christ certainly is not pronouncing a blessing on those who keep a miserable disposition. Actually, humor and laughter are good and necessary for the believer. Solomon says that a cheerful heart is good medicine. Proverbs 17:21. The need for laughter in the church was underlined by missionary statesman Oswald Sanders with these questions that he asks. Should we not see that the lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? Is laughter pagan? We have already allowed too much that is good to be lost to the church and cast many pearls before swine. A church is in a bad way when it banishes laughter from the sanctuary and leaves it to the cabaret, the nightclub, and the Toastmasters. So what is this beatitude getting at? What Jesus assaults here is the superficial, shallow mirth that characterizes the world. Its inability to weep at the right things and its ability to laugh at all the wrong things. And what's probably crossing your mind is what actively comes to my mind, all the popular television sitcoms that clearly do this, that have society around us laugh at all the wrong things to laugh at. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, we are called to weep over lost souls, over people who will go into eternal darkness without Christ. We are to weep over the world's misery, over the injustice that falls on so many helpless people, over the unfairness that victimizes the weak, over child abuse, over battered women, over adultery, over a divorce, over betrayals, over rejection, over loneliness, over those who laugh now. But who, unless they turn to Christ, will suffer God's condemnation forever? You see, the regenerated learn to love God so much, to such an extent that they will weep because of all the deeds of ungodliness which the ungodly have committed in such an ungodly manner. Their weeping is God-centered. It grieves them that God, their own God, whom they love, is being dishonored. We weep now, but look forward to the eternal joy that will be ours in heaven because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 22 and 26. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You know, the fact is, everyone who lives like Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus stated, John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And then Paul advised Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul also warned the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And then likewise, he and Barnabas told the Christians in Antioch and elsewhere, Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's inescapable. You know, few people have understood here in our time, few people have expressed it better than in the 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he wrote, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memorable memoranda drawn up in the preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, try to wrap your mind around this one. In fact, it is a joy. It is a token of his grace. During a very stressful time in Charles Spurgeon's life, when he was depressed by criticism, his wife took out a sheet of paper. She printed the 8 Beatitudes on it in large old English script. And then she tacked it to the ceiling above his bed. She wanted the reality to saturate his mind morning and evening. Everyone who lives righteously will be persecuted. Now, on the flip side, Jesus tells us, woe to you when all men speak well of you. You know, this cannot happen to a Christian apart from some sacrifice of principle. if that is always the case. Yes, yes, we should be well thought of by outsiders. Paul wrote that to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:7. But that is different from having an all-consuming drive for universal popularity. If we live for acceptance and popularity with people who live according to the spirit of the present evil age, we belong to that evil age. And consequently, we share in its judgment. The desire for popularity can become a self-focused spiritual anesthetic. But a believer who is persecuted because of Christ is truly alive. Now, hear me again. I'm going to repeat that because this is where the blessing is. A believer who is persecuted because of Christ is truly alive. You know, there's an old saying, even a dead dog can swim with the tide. To swim against the tide, you must be alive and kicking. Listen, being yes men, yes women of an ungodly culture means drifting with the dead. Jesus warns against people pleasing. Consider this. If a disciple's perspective on God, morality, spirituality, and how the world should work if our perspective on all that doesn't ruffle some non-Christian feathers, there's something terribly wrong. It's quite possible that he or she has compromised the message or watered down the gospel for the sake of some kind of social gain. Woe to that person, is what Jesus is saying. Have you ever been hated for Christ? Have you ever been excluded for Christ? Do you ever suffer insult for Christ? Then you are blessed with special benefits of grace from Him. Listen, here's our blessing. Get this, please. When the world treats us the way it treated Jesus, it is evidence that we are starting to live as He lived. And that is a compliment. All of the saints of the ages were treated this way. So we're in good company. Furthermore, God promises a special reward for all those who are faithful to Him. The game is not over, and the best is yet to come. Now we come to verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now there's four things we need to see here. There is one, a surprising command, rejoice. we might expect, pray instead of rejoice. It is too a strenuous command. Rejoice in that day. Any other day, it'd be easier for us to rejoice. But you see, God doesn't pamper us. He doesn't make us soft by giving us easy commands, does he? It is three, a strong command. Leap for joy, which is more than just a casual, enduring smile every now and then. It is, number four, a sanctifying command. And this is the one I want you to most recognize. Recognize this, please, about this command. If there's a clear takeaway today, it might be this. Rejoicing will honor God more than rage. Yeah. Rejoicing will honor God more than rage. And in the Greek, this is what's called an aorist imperative. You see, Luke puts it in such a way here as he's writing in the original language of the New Testament, a note of urgency to this command. Do this now. God, who is in heaven, knows that we're suffering. And he honors faithfulness. The promise calls for us to look beyond our present circumstances. And it encourages us to see God's perspective on suffering. Folks, the game is not over. Jesus says that commitment will be vindicated and rewarded. The Beatitudes show that the world's values and God's values are indeed very different. So let me ask, where is the best place to rest your sense of well-being? In the short-term present? Or the eternal future? This is the issue Jesus has raised with his Beatitudes here. He says that his followers are to be dependent on God, believing his way is best. It may mean that poverty, rejection, persecution, and pain now, but you and I must rest assured that God will bless us abundantly in our future. So delay your need for immediate gratification. You have a much greater satisfaction coming. Stay in the game. Place your faith in Jesus. Play by his rules. The game is definitely not over. There is a tremendous reversal coming. Let's pray.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.